Well, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Our text is found in verse 3 through 6. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Amen. The wider context here of our text begins in chapter 4 with a call to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, we are to do so as we pursue the imitation of God. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, particularly having our life conformed to the self-giving sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Well, those great truths there are being opened up in the verses that follow. But indeed, if you go back to chapter 4, and particularly the second half of that chapter, where Paul makes many practical points of application, we discover that in the beginning of chapter 5, he returns to some of them, and he sort of expands and re-emphasizes aspects of them. In our verses here today, verse 3 through 6, Paul is particularly addressing some of those sins that marked first century society in Ephesus. And at the head of the list is sexual immorality. And Paul makes it very clear that Christians are, in a sense, to abstain from every appearance of this. But it's not the first time that he's mentioned it. When he introduced the change in life that the Christian has gone through in chapter 4, verse 19 and 20, he speaks of the world in this way, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. Here's a world that is greedy for uncleanness. But this cannot be true, says Paul, of the Christian. Why? Because we have been recreated after the image of God. Which gives force to the beginning of chapter 5. If we're created after the image of God, you're to go forth and live as imitators of God. And furthermore, if we're to understand love, then we have to recognize that all the things that Paul says here are actually an outflowing of love. Love for ourselves in a biblical way. Love for God. Love for our neighbor as ourselves. He also deals with sins of speech. He's brought that up in chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. And brethren, if Paul sees it so important to quickly return to these great things and apply them again in very stark ways to the church, then we need to sit up and listen. Our theme this morning is purity in a perverse culture. Purity in a perverse culture. Consider in the first place vile lusts. Ephesians 5 verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Now these three terms in this verse all relate to the same thing. Sexual impurity. Paul is writing in a context where this is rife. But don't we live in the same context today? Paul's writing at a time where these things in Ephesus were not even considered to be sin. They were no big deal. They were simply man or woman following their nature and impulses. Why get worked up about it? After all, don't we have these desires? And Paul is telling the Christian in no uncertain terms, you are not to be duped by that attitude in your culture. Let's consider, first of all, an explanation of the terms. The first is fornication. In Greek, it is porneia. That should ring a bell for you this morning. Porneia. It's a general term that describes all sexual immorality. All violations of the seventh commandment, all adultery, whether it be premarital adultery, whether it be extramarital adultery, all sexual impropriety in speech, in actions, in thoughts. And yes, today in our culture, the thing that is even described by this Greek name, pornography. Fornication. Second term, uncleanness, means what is coarse, impure, vile. The opposite of that which is holy and beautiful and good. That which defiles both our bodies and our souls. Uncleanness. But he adds to that if we take in verse 4, where he says, neither filthiness. And then when we come to verse 5, he uses the word again, nor unclean person. We're not to understand by what Paul writes here that Christianity is a prudish thing. Christians have fallen, or that sexuality is a prudish thing. Christians have fallen into that trap. The Bible presents it in a very positive light as a holy gift of God. But the beauty and goodness of human sexuality is to be found in the prescribed limits that God has appointed in His Word. So husbands and wives ought not to be prudish about this, as if it was some kind of covert unclean thing. Think about what Hebrews chapter 13 tells us. Marriage is honorable in all things, and the bed undefiled. It's clean. It's holy. It's pure. The third term is covetousness. You say, well, what has this got to do with the first two? Very much. In verse 3, covetousness is linked to sexual desire. Then if you take in verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon... verse 5. For this ye know, no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. So verse 3, it's linked to sex. Verse 5, it's linked to sex, but it's also linked to idolatry. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, where Paul does the same thing. Colossians 3, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, they're all sexual sins, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This is telling you that sexual sin begins in the heart. Indeed, when you look at the Ten Commandments, I've said to you many times before, the Tenth Commandment is the only one that you could not be judged for in a court of law. Everything else is outward. The Tenth Commandment goes to the heart. It's a secret thing. But you have to understand that the Tenth Commandment is linked to the First Commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And what we do when we covet and yield to that coveting spirit is we deify our desire. So that the Tenth Commandment is also linked to the Seventh Commandment. Are we not told in the Tenth Commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife? That's a Seventh Commandment issue. And Paul's taking it to the heart. You must not miss this. Sexual immorality is fundamentally idolatry. Covetous idolatry. Think of Romans chapter 1. God made himself clear. Men did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They suppressed the truth. What is the consequence of that? Well, failing to worship God, they worship the creature. They'll worship anything. And their idolatry very quickly is manifested in immorality, isn't it? The brakes come off. Heterosexual fornication and lust becomes rampant. But then that doesn't satisfy us. So, given over to our sins, we manifest even greater perversion so that homosexual sins become rampant in the society. But you must not miss the connection. It's all because we forget God, we're turned over onto our idols, and our immorality is actually one of our idols. If you struggle with sexual immorality this morning, one of the best things that you could do is learn that it is an idolatry problem. It's an idolatry problem. You might say, well, you know, I struggle with pornography. That is the fruit of something. The deifying of your desire. The refusal to say no to yourself. So you think you're watching sexual impropriety, but you're really bowing down to an idol. Well, we've looked at the terms. What does the Apostle Paul say of them? Well, note the extent of avoidance. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Let it not be once named among you. In other words, do not let it be present among you. And sad to say, too often it has been. Paul has to write to the church at Corinth, effectively saying, what's this I hear? A gross scandal of immorality among you that is not even named among the heathen. What a scandal to the church. Deal with it. Put that person out of the congregation. It ought not to be found among us. It ought not to be even talked of among us. Except with revulsion. We'll go on to see that next week. We're to reprove the works of darkness. It ought not to be found in a Christian's life, in his practice, upon his tongue, or upon his heart. But again, I say sadly, it is not the case. If you were to look at the professing evangelical church today, forget about the liberal church, their ship is sealed. But the professing evangelical church in America, you would find shockingly high rates of adultery. You go out on the street and you meet Christian young people and they go to evangelical churches And they know the basics of the gospel of Christ. They know Jesus is the Son of God who suffered on the cross and died for our sins and rose again. And yet none of them are, sorry, it's not fair to say none. Many of them have no problem with premarital fornication. And then we have a rampant plague of pornography in the church. And it has become so common, I fear, that we are becoming desensitized to it so as to offer sympathy that the Bible does not offer. And we'll say more of that later. The statistics are terrifying. These refer to evangelical churches. Now, I grant there's a spectrum. 68% of men in evangelical churches using pornography. Estimates as high as 50% of ministers accessing pornography. 33% of women accessing pornography. And then the highest of all, 76% of young men aged 18 to 24 accessing pornography. Now let's just stop there and look at what Paul says. Let it not be once named among you. Eradicate this from your practice, from your heart, from your speech. We can so easily content ourselves that these things are done in secret as if the holy God of heaven does not see. While I'm not committing adultery, I'm still faithful to my wife. Or maybe we lie to ourselves and say, well, you know, I wouldn't really access those really hardcore sites. But then there's just a plethora of softer things all around you. In film, and it doesn't disgust you. In music, drive along the road, you're listening to filth. Filth. It doesn't bother you. I don't know if you've noticed this. It seems that social media target you with regard to your sex and your age. I was talking to my wife about this. How do I get rid of these suggested reels and things on social media? Their algorithm knows who you are. We need to bring our hearts to a point where we see these things as disgusting. Right? That's the language of this passage. Disgusting. Unclean. Filthy. Vile. Men or women, we need to bring our hearts to that point. I said that it's ultimately an idolatry problem. We have to say what we say often. It is fundamentally a heart issue. You need to deny yourself in your soul. It's not enough to say, well, I have got this problem with these things, so I know what I'll do. I will put certain practical things in place so that I don't do it. That's good, insofar as it goes. But all of that is avoiding the occasion of sin. If you do not deal with it in the heart, when the occasion of sin presents itself to you, you will discover that your lust has not been mortified. You haven't been changed. We cannot be sanctified merely by outward things, brethren. It's a hard issue. I have to love Christ more than that sin. I have to love holiness more than iniquity. I have to see the beauty of that which is right and the vileness of that which is wrong. Otherwise, the battle will not be won. Doesn't Jesus say this? That it's not that which we put into ourselves in the first place defiles us, though this kind of thing will defile you if you put it into yourself, but it's what comes out of us. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. Listen, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications. There it is. So by all means, use these things on your phone that block sites and get an accountability partner. All of these things are good, they're wise, but they're not the thing. They're not the thing. The extent of avoidance, let these things not be once named among us. We ought not to have such high percentages of vileness in the Church of Jesus Christ. But then he emphasizes the contradiction of the sin. As becometh saints. The word saints simply means holy ones. Now, over the last number of years, there's been pushback against what was formerly described as the purity culture. And I can't speak to you at length about that purity culture. It seemed to be a movement in American Christianity, and maybe it had legalistic aspects to it. But the reaction against it is far worse. People mocking the Christian purity culture. What, as if Christians shouldn't have a purity culture? This text is saying, be ye holy because God is holy. Verse 1, be imitators of God as dear children. Walk like your Father who is in heaven. When you're called saints, holy ones, it's a title that says the mark and characteristic of the holy God of heaven must be upon you. Therefore, you are to be pure as he is pure. We have a purity culture that has an absolutely perfect standard. And to walk in this filth is a total contradiction of what it means to be the holy ones of God. Doesn't Jesus even describe his people in this way? Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Contrast that with the words in our text, unclean, filthy, ugly, disgusting. And you who have the name of God, God's holy ones upon you, will we dare to bring these things into our lives? Paul says in chapter 4, brethren, ye have not so learned Christ. It cannot be. Purity in a perverse culture. The first thing then, vile lusts. The second thing is vain speech. Verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Now again, we find filthiness in this verse, and then very quickly after that, foolish talking and jesting. And so some people link the foolish talking and jesting merely to the filthiness and say that Paul is only speaking against filthy communication. Well, it is in fact wrong to limit what he is saying here in this way. First of all, note that we are to avoid foolish words. Foolish words. Back in chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but rather that which is to the use of edifying. It goes without saying that, of course, we ought to avoid all sexually shameful speech and innuendo. Those things ought to vex us. So if you go out into the workplace and you find yourself being drawn to the use of that language, or if you find it humorous, you've got a problem. Even Lot, who in his folly went and pitched his tent towards Sodom, we are told that his soul was vexed by the filthy conversation of Sodom. Well, you see, that's Christian experience in the world. You cannot actually go out into this world and not be vexed as a Christian, because it's so vile. And yet it creeps in. Things we find funny, things we smirk at. Language that we use, even among Reformed Christians, I don't know if you've noticed it, but you'll find them speaking online in very, very crude terms. It's disgusting. You say anything about it, and, well, you'll hear from them. They think it's manly. It's not. It's vile. It's vile. But Paul's emphasizing here foolish talking. The world is full of this as well. Words to no profit. Jesus tells us that on the day of judgment we will give an account of every idle word. Do we live in the light of that? God has given us the gift of communication. He didn't give it to snakes or cows or anything else. All they can do is moo and make noises. Very basic level of intimating things. But you, being created in the image of God, have the gift of language and communication. And Paul is saying, don't take such a gift and employ it in foolishness. Let's look at some texts. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 2. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 2. And again, you need to think here in a biblical way and not simply be shaped by the culture. Sometimes Christians find this hard to understand. Proverbs 15, verse 2, the tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. Now, folly in the book of Proverbs is also wicked. I don't think we understand that well enough either. And here's the fool, and his mouth is just like a fountain of words. He speaks unthinkingly. He certainly does not employ his tongue for the glory of God. And the more he speaks, the more he manifests his folly. I think it was C.S. Lewis one time spoke about his affinity to a pipe. And he says it's a wonderful thing. A wise man can put it in his teeth and think. And a fool can put it in his teeth and keep quiet. It's an illustration of this principle. But just keep talking. And it's folly. Ecclesiastes 10. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 12 through 14. And there really are many texts that we could look at. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness. And the end of his talk is mischievous madness. A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? Do you ever stop to sit down and evaluate your life and your speech in the light of this? Bringing it back to Ephesians 5 verse 4, it's a very powerful word that the apostle uses here. Neither foolish talking. Two words. One is moros, and the other is the word that we get word or logic from, like Jesus Christ is the logos. And you see the first word? That's the word that we get moron from. Okay? So if you want to understand what Paul's saying, in a sense, he's telling you, stop speaking like a moron. Don't be a fool. God has given you a tongue to glorify Him with, and we employ it on vanity after the dictates of an empty culture. Please understand that your words say something about you. They tell us whether you are wise or whether you are foolish, whether you are light or whether you are substantial, whether you are vain or whether you are weighty. Can I appeal to you young people? Generally, as people get older, they mature and they stop being so foolish with their speech. That's a natural thing, okay? I want you young people to see this as spiritual warfare. The government of your tongue. Tell me you're a fool without telling me you're a fool. How would you do it? Just talk, right? Just keep talking. And if you keep listening, you ought to be able to detect, if you've got a spiritual antenna, that this person is a fool. Paul says this ought not to be among Christians. This is not convenient or becoming for them. But then he speaks of foolish jesting. Foolish talking nor jesting. He's not saying that a Christian can never joke or laugh. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 4 tells us that there is a time for laughter, but the skill is to know the time for laughter. And I suppose it's a little bit like recreation. Recreation is lawful, but it is something that becomes quite difficult to manage. You've met people, or maybe you've been this person. He always has to have a comment. He always has to turn something in to a joke. Someone spoke to me and it echoed my own experience when he told me this. It got to a point I got tired of hearing my own jokes. I understand that. Process of sanctification. It has that deepening effect upon a person's life. You walk into a group of Christians and very often you will find them engaged in perpetual jocular sparring, stupid conversations, laughter that's like the crackling of the sparks that arise up from the fire, which are so futile and useless. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that's not neutral. He's saying that is worldly and empty. And then other Christians say, well, we're just having fun. But Paul says, are you really? We're just enjoying ourselves. We'll see in a moment, Paul actually says, think again. This is not true joy. Empty, jocular, useless sparring. That's not true joy. But rather, he says, promote proper joy. What are we to do instead of foolish talking and jesting? He says, rather, the giving of thanks. Avoid foolish words. Promote proper joy. Now, this is not immediately apparent, but this is what Paul is saying. Let me back up a bit. Understand what we are as Christians. Christian is to be a person of substance with his heart on eternal things, right? That means that his words are going to be impacted so that they're substantial and weighty. We can enjoy wholesome humor, but the true joy of a Christian is in far greater things. The true joy of a Christian is in far greater things. That's why I said a moment ago, when we say, oh, they're just enjoying themselves, I said, are they really? The true joy of a Christian is in far greater things, rather in the giving of thanks. Now, it's not obvious, but it is powerful. Why? Because when you as a Christian are employed in the giving of thanks, what does it do? It takes you back to those greater things that you ought to be thankful for. And so you sit down and you say, well, I'm a Christian. I've been born again of the Spirit of God. I've been delivered from the bondage of my sin. I've been forgiven graciously by Christ. I've been made again after His image. I have a joy in holiness. I have the help of the Holy Spirit to walk in it. I have the hope of everlasting life set before me. And therefore, Christ and the things of His kingdom are the principal things in my life. Oh, brethren, what joys are these? What joys are these? Did we not sing in Psalm 126 a wonderful example of this? When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. Then was our mouth filled with laughter. Not foolish jesting. True joy. True joy in the things of the kingdom of Christ. So do you see how Paul combats the empty, vain, foolish talking and jesting that we can slip into so easily? He brings us back to the main things. And he says, now, get your heart filled with these things. And it's going to transform your speech. These things, interestingly, flow from Christian disciplines. The giving of thanks obviously takes us there. But think about praise and how it ought to shape the way we speak in the whole of life. Does Paul not go on here in Ephesians chapter 5 to say, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things. Well, there's a practical consequence of that. The singing of praise unto God and giving thanks for these things is going to actually shape your joy and your speech. Likewise with prayer. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, we are to be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So here's the Christian, and he comes from worship, or he comes out of his place of private devotion, and he's been singing praise and giving thanks to God, and he's been seeking the face of God and enumerating before his Father in heaven all the things that he is thankful for. And God and His kindness and His mercy and His benefits begin to dominate our thinking and grow in our estimation. And we go forth with a heart filled with these things. And we meet another believer or we meet another unbeliever. And we begin to speak to them, not about useless nonsense, but about things that endure forever. From a life of thankful devotion, the theme of our conversation changes. the location of our joys change. Vile lusts, vain words. Thirdly, vital motives. Vital motives. There are degrees of sin. And I think if you look carefully at chapter 5, Paul is sensitive to that. And there's a greater weight upon the sins of sexual immorality than upon the foolish talking. One, he says, this does not become saints. The other says it's not convenient for us. It's not to say that it is irrelevant. It is immensely relevant. But there are degrees of sin. And when Paul comes to bring application on what he's just been saying, he introduces vital motives in relation to this. So here we are living in a culture that tempts us, and we find an echo or an answer in our hearts to the sexual suggestions and vanity of that culture. And then in addition to that, we have deception. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. People are going to come and say these things are no big deal. Maybe you're thinking that today. The minister's gone mad talking about, you know, people having fun and, you know, telling jokes and, oh, this is really heavy. Well, it's just the word of God. But you see your own hearts deceiving you into thinking that it's not the issue that God says it is. Temptations and deceptions. But Paul will not allow you to make that mistake. Because particularly with reference to these vile lusts, Paul in essence says, run for your life in disgust, or you will perish. That tells us that the servants of the Lord are to warn the church of Jesus Christ with severity concerning these things. I said that we've become somewhat desensitized due to the prevalence of certain sexual sins in the church. And while we recognize that we are all men subject to like passions, and though we are commanded to consider ourselves as we seek to restore a brother or sister who has fallen, we are never commanded to sympathize with sin so as to decrease the seriousness of it. And it does seem to me that among Christians there's a there attitude when we come to pornography. And well, we all struggle with these things. Brethren, Paul could have said that as a fellow sinner when he was writing to the Ephesians, but he didn't. Okay? He didn't. What does he say? First of all, he warns of exclusion from the kingdom of God. Verse 5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's stark. And Paul knows what he's doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says the same thing in those famous words that we find from verse 9. And of course, they're not without hope. But again, they're stark. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Interestingly, idolaters are in, again, among the sexual sins. They'll not inherit the kingdom of God. Now there is power of deliverance, such for some of you, and ye are washed. There is hope. But the hope is not found by healing ourselves lightly while we continue in those sins. One given to these sins is not an inheritor of the kingdom of God. Why? Because he does not bear the marks of the children of God who imitate their father in purity. But he runs after the dictates and suggestions of Satan, the god of this world, who was set for our destruction. Secondly, because it contradicts the fruit of the Spirit that is to be found in the life of a believer. Again, if you turn to Galatians chapter 5, the contrast is severe. Galatians 5 and verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." Listen. "Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness," and there comes idolatry straight after them again. They are the works of the flesh. They are contradictory to the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So if our life is governed by these things, we are not inheriting the kingdom of God, because we're not walking as children of the Father. We're not manifesting evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. Furthermore, we do not show a heart that is under the dominion of God and His Christ. Look at the verse. We don't have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That means we're under the rule of Christ and of God. But the person who will not break with these sins is manifesting signs that he is still under the dominion of sin. Idols have his heart, not Christ. Brethren, you need plain talking on these issues. I need plain talking on these issues. Yes, we can all struggle with sin, but we need to be clear. If we are under the government of this sin and we keep returning to it and we sin against light and conscience and we come to the table of the Lord and nothing ever changes, Paul is saying, consider you're not a Christian. Okay? It's that big a deal. Consider you're not a Christian. But there is hope. Because if that is the case for you today, you come to Christ now. And you lay it all out before Him. And you say, yes, that has been my life. And I've been a complete contradiction to everything that I have professed in word to the church and before men. And he says, come to me and I will wash you and I will make you clean and I will renew you. But there's no hope for us if we will not face up to the fact that this is where we are. And we make a deal with hypocrisy. You know what happens when we hear sermons like this? People say, well, you know, that sermon, it's really frightening. Praise the Lord. It's supposed to be. Well, I'm frightened because of that sermon. Wrong response. If I'm frightened by that sermon, right response. I flee from my sin. Right? That's it. I flee from my sin. Exclusion from the kingdom of God. It intensifies verse 6. The promise of the wrath of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Paul is giving us motives to avoid and kill this sin in our lives. And he says the wrath of God awaits people like this. Don't be deceived. He warns us. The culture is going to come to you and say it's no big deal. People in the church are going to come to you and say, it's no big deal. It's happening. We have reformed ministers telling people who have a vile affection that their vile affection is not sinful. That is deception. And anything that plays down the seriousness of our sin is a deception. Paul comes on the behalf of God and he warns people of wrath against these things. And it happens in time. Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And then he goes on to describe what it is. Idolatry, heterosexual immorality, homosexual immorality. And his wrath is manifest in the giving up or over of people unto their lusts. But then we're repeatedly told what God is going to do with such at the end. They're not inheritors of the kingdom of God. What then will become of them? Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers. That word whoremonger is the same word that we get pornography from. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. You go right to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, both emphasize this. Chapter 21 verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers, they're going to have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then chapter 22 and verse 14 and 15. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Let me put it like this. God tells you what is going to happen to whoremongers. They're going to be destroyed. If they do not repent and seek the Lord, they're going to be destroyed. Those are Paul's incentives. The modern church says, oh, minister, you can't leave the congregation here. You've just warned them of wrath. That's exactly where we're going to leave the sermon. Because that's all Paul says. He says, you avoid these things, knowing that those who do these things have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. And they're going to suffer under the wrath of God. The application is this, brethren, flee fornication. Walk as become the saints of God. Colossians 3, verse 5 through 6. Mortify your members, therefore, which are upon the earth. And then he lists all of these things, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And he says, for which cause the wrath of God has come upon men. Do you see the calling? Purity in the perverse culture. Understanding that no man, no matter what he thinks or says, will see the Lord without it. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would solemnize our hearts with these things. Sin is hideous, destructive. And we believe its lies in our own hearts and we fall to the temptations of the culture. We pray that you would bring the weight of these things upon us today. Not so that we might sit paralyzed in fear, but that we would deal with the matters of our soul the way that you've told us to. That we would flee to Christ with all of our sins. That we would recognize mercy and yet never forget the weight and the force of passages like this. Lord, you alone can convince of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. We have one strong plea. Do this work for thine own glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.